sermon today is our pastor, Mr. Jim Russell.
Thank you, Mr. Fleming, and greetings to all, and to welcome all of you to the Church of God in Truth on this very clear, sunny, cold day here in Branson, West Missouri. Hopefully we will start warming up a little bit more during the more of the afternoon here, but it's been on the chilly side, but I guess that's just not Southern California weather that us spoiled Russells are used to having. Well, I do have a very sad announcement that I do want to make today. Jim Clinton died last Monday, December the 30th. You know, Jim was at home with his family and was sleeping when he died. Pat, his wife, said that he was in no pain at that time. So that is always comfort to hearing that and to be knowing that. And Jim grew up, if you've known him, if you have been any conversation with Jim, that he grew up in the church with his mother, was a longtime member here in God's church. You know, Jim and his family were members in the Oklahoma area, so they knew a lot of church people there, especially with Jim's mom raising the children that she had in God's church. And I know there's about five daughters, I believe. Jim was the only boy. Nope, there was other boys, I guess. My wife's shaking her hands at me, her heads at me. But anyway, we do remember Jim and Pat both, who invited the church to their rented home at the Feast of Tabernacles for fish fries. We always look forward to that. It was a real blessing to be able to do that. And the church, usually the whole membership usually showed up. So it was a real good close fellowship with one another in a relaxed atmosphere. And so we've always enjoyed that, and we really always look forward to that. For several years they had done that, and so it was very grateful and nice of them to be able to do that for all of us. You know, life's trial is over for Jim. He now awaits his resurrection. You know, we are reminded over here in the Psalms, in Psalms 116 and verse 15, "Precious is the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints." You know, that thought is carried over into the New Testament in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 12 and 13, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the feast of Jesus, and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, and blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So Jim will be deeply missed by his family and friends, and those of us in the church here, in the Church of God in Truth. And with that, I would just ask all of you to please keep Pat and all the family in your prayers, knowing this situation is always hard on anybody. It's hard for me to even speak as my throat swells up a little bit. But if you would, I know they'd appreciate that, and I know Pat would always wants to pass along a thank you to all of you for Jim's prayers. As long as we've been praying for him for the past two or three years now, since he's been struggling with that trial in his life. Well, I want to ask you to be praying also for the brethren during this flu season, as we've heard quite a bit of that on the news here recently, that it seems to be worse than it has been before. And I know Joyce and I are just now getting over part of that flu that I think that they got caught with, and I don't know where we got caught at, because I'm very cautious about being around people, and especially in stores and so forth. But somewhere, somehow, Satan did his thing, and so Joyce and I have been down this past week, but we are starting on the recovery right now in the next these next few days here, and we're feeling better than we sure did the last 2 or 3 days. So anyway, thank you all for your prayers for us all the time, as you do, which we recognize and know. The Parker family in Central California has had it also, and now they are better, and remembering to pray all for those brethren who are getting this bad thing. So we ask prayers for those in the Parker family and those who are just now fighting it and going through it with the fevers and the sore throats and the headachy feeling and the coughing. All the symptoms were sure all showed up, and they do definitely take you down, take the energy right out of you. It's hard to get rest at night. Well, it's hard to just fall asleep, as a matter of fact, because you won't fall asleep and all of a sudden you cough or have to cough or wipe your nose or something because it keeps running. But anyway, with those things going on in our life, and I wanted to pass those things on to you to remember all in prayer and to thank you very, very much for your attendance in that and keeping your prayer list up to date and praying for those who are asking for prayer. Okay, with that, I'm going to end my announcements here, and we're going to turn services back over to Mr. Fleming. He's got the sermon here today, and so we're looking forward to that sermon. And I know he has some trials in his life right now going on with trying to keep a strong voice and knowing that he needs our prayers. And so I do pass that on to you to be praying for him real quickly here as he comes to the microphone to give the sermon. So, Mr. Fleming, if you would join us here, we would appreciate that, and we look forward to your sermon. Mr. Fleming.
Thank you, Mr. Russell. Yeah, I do have a little bit of congestion, but it's not the flu, thankfully. It's what we call cedar fever down here in South Texas. I've been headed off and on for the last couple of weeks, and it does get down in your lungs, it gets in your head, it gets in your ears, and it's just really, you know, yesterday I was very dizzy at work. In fact, I was glad I had a very short day at work because it was getting to be pretty difficult. I'm feeling much better today, though, fortunately. Yesterday you'd have had a hard time understanding me because I was so hoarse. But I seem to be much better, although there is some flu going around there at my workplace, which I'm trying to avoid, which I hope I do, because I don't wish that on anybody, not even my worst enemy. That's some nasty stuff. I do thank Mr. Russell for the very nice eulogy for Jim Clinton. He will be missed, and it's a sad thing, but my heart goes out to the family, as I know yours does too. And do keep them in your prayers. Oh, brethren, I do have a confession to make today. I'll admit it. I have a great love for nice wines, both white and red. And I usually enjoy a glass or two on the weekends, and I'm sure that many of you listening do too. In fact, I probably go over to a friend's house tonight for a dinner, and I'll probably have a glass of wine in the process, which will be very nice. And I heard a sermon many, many years ago about wine and wineskins. It's probably the late 90s, like around 1998 or so. So that was a while back. But it made a great impression on me. And I'm hoping that I can convey to you some of the meaning of this subject, because it's a very interesting, a very deep subject. I'd like to convey that to you today. I've been working on this sermon for quite a long time, and debated on whether to give it now or wait to the Passover season, which it would apply there too. But then I thought, you know, why wait? We can use the information now. You're all Congress and Mr. Trump. Just after him, after him, after him. And it's a sad thing to see in any circumstance. But one such exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees did result in what is commonly called the parable of the cloth and the wineskins. Now, while all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, cover that, Luke's version is the fullest and the most instructive, so we're going to look at that today over in Luke 5. In fact, we're going to be in Luke 5 most of the day today. Luke 5, and we're going to start in verse 36 and probably through about 39. In Luke 5, beginning in verse 36. It says, "Then he, speaking of Jesus, spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Now, while these examples are valuable in their own right, they don't stand on their own. They don't make a great deal of sense for us 21st century Christians. It was much easier to understand what he was trying to get across back then. We don't use wineskins today. We have very nice bottles and such. You know, if we were just to begin here, though, at that particular parable, it would kind of like me coming on to the last part of a conversation without understanding what led up to it. You know, our comprehension will be spotty at best, and so what we need here is a little context, and there is a lot of context that precedes this particular lesson. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put this parable at the end of a fairly lengthy yet pretty much identical record of Christ's actions and the Pharisees' objections. It was a very important thing because they all covered it. Jesus' words here, then, are basically a summation and a capstone of a much longer interaction, and we're going to look at that today. The story actually begins in Luke 5, verse 17, if you want to begin turning there. And let me put a cough drop in my mouth here. The story begins there in Luke 5:17, and this is, at this point, a paralyzed man is brought to Christ. And I said, go ahead, and we're going to look at that now. Luke 5, verse 17 through 20. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come out of every village of Galilee, Judah, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. And when they couldn't find how they could bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they lowered him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins have been forgiven you.'" Now, Jesus recognized the faith involved and tells the man that his sins are forgiven, a statement that the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, considered quite blasphemous, here in verse 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins except God alone?' And they were right. They rightly understand that only God can take away sin. But they would not even consider that the man who was before them, who was forgiving sin, was God, God in the flesh. Jesus gives proof that he had been given the power by his Father to forgive sins. The man had taken up his bed and he'd walked away with it." Here in Luke 5, verse 22 through 25, it says, "But when Jesus perceived their reasoning, he knew what was in their hearts. He answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately after this incident. This is all happening in a sequence here. Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, who then becomes one of his disciples, and subsequently prepares a big feast for him in honor of Jesus at his house. It's here in verse 27. It says, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Notice what he does. Notice what Levi does. And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. Then Levi made a great banquet for him in his own house. There was a great number of tax collectors and others, really bad people. At least they were in the eyes of some people there. They were all there reclining with him to eat. And of course, in verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees object to his mingling with tax collectors and sinners, but Jesus responds. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are healthy have no need of a physician, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the story context continues. The Pharisees, point out that the John the Baptist's disciples made prayer and fasting a regular part of their lives. And then they slip in the fact that their disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, did that as well. They're all very, very righteous, That's verse 33. Here in verse 34 and 35, they contrast that with Christ's disciples, observing that, they have a great proclivity for eating and drinking still. They imply that his disciples can't really be serious about a holy life when all they do is have a good time, and in their minds, this reflects poorly on their teacher, Jesus the Christ. We know this because of Luke 7, verse 34. You don't no need to turn there. Jesus just quotes the Pharisees as saying that he, the Son of God, was a glutton and a drunkard. That's how they looked at him. Now, Jesus counters that it would be just as inappropriate for his disciples to fast at that time as it would be for the wedding party to fast when the bridegroom was with them. Let's keep your finger in Luke 5 and turn back to Psalm 16, verse 11. In other words, Christ is saying his presence should be a cause for joy. Here in Psalm 16, verse 11, the New English Bible has this, a very modern rendition. It says, I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. Speaking of God. Now, Jesus, we know that the scriptures pointedly say so. He was also a man of sorrow, and he was acquainted with grief. But at this instance, there was every reason for his disciples to be cheerful when they were in his presence. They had no need to draw closer to God through fasting because he was with them. He was there in their midst. Now, his example is clear enough on its own, except for a well-known messianic prophecy. And it speaks of Israel's God as her bridegroom. And that's in Isaiah 62:5. Yeah, I'll just quote it so you won't have to turn there. You want to kind of stay in Luke 5. I'll just quote Isaiah 62:5. It says, For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, Jesus was already on the Pharisees' spit list or bad list for telling a man that his sins were forgiven. And now he follows that up by referring to himself as the bridegroom. Well, that really got under their skin. Now, Luke 5, verse 35 is pivotal when it comes to understanding this parable and what follows. And then Christ says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, we know how that played out. Christ was taken away. First, through his crucifixion, and then later through his ascension up to heaven. Jesus being taken away, however, resulted in a tremendous blessing for his disciples and for us, as we're going to see. Now, the parable of the cloth and wineskins, then, is a series of contrasts between new and old. contains new and old clothing, new and old wineskins, and new and old wine. And Christ being taken away makes the newness possible. And once that newness is available, it's just wholly incompatible with the old. They're like salt and pepper, oil and water. They just don't mix. So with all this in mind, let's look at Luke 5, verse 36 through 39. Jesus begins with an example of old and new garments. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, keep your finger there, but let's go back to Genesis 3. This story really goes back to the very beginning when you start analyzing it. Genesis 3, you know, Scripture's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Garments or clothing are common symbols of righteousness. And after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with something that they made with their own hands. Here in Genesis 3, verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, instead, in lieu of that, after God discovered them, God gave them tunics made of skin. In verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of animal skins and clothed them. Now think about this. You know, this of course required the life, the blood of an animal. Even then, representing the Lamb of God giving his life to cover sin. Now it's a little long to look at today, but Matthew, you might look at it later, Matthew 22, verse 1 through 13. Contains the parable of the wedding garment, whose lesson is, now we just kind of break it down to the final point here, the lesson is that inappropriate clothing will keep a person out of the wedding feast. Now let's do look at Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. This is how God looks at our righteousness. We basically have none apart from Christ and God's Spirit. We have none. It just says here in Isaiah 64, 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew's 5. the Pharisees did indeed have a righteousness. They kept the physical Mosaic law as perfect as anybody possibly could. They had memorized, you know, scriptures. They could do them inside and out, and they didn't mind telling you, you know, how righteous they were and tuning their own horn. But Jesus tells us that our righteousness must exceed theirs. Matthew 5 and verse 20. But I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So if we take Isaiah 64, 6 seriously, where all of our garments are like filthy rags, I mean, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, that means that we have to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, which becomes our new covering or our new garment. And as we become one with Christ and submit to taking on his image, becoming more and more like him, we have a righteousness that doesn't come from our works. It comes from God's work in us. Now, we have a contrast here between man's righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. However, just as it makes no sense to tear off a piece from a new garment and patch an old one, so it is also a futile exercise to try to keep our own righteousness intact. And we know what God thinks of that, and use just a little bit of Christ's righteousness to cover a few flaws here and there. The two coverings, again, they're incompatible. We have to choose one or the other. We can choose our righteousness or we can choose Christ's righteousness. Mm-hmm. The conclusion, though, is that a new garment is available, and we would be foolish to use it to mend an old and defective one, to make it part of an old garment, because Jesus was taken away. Now, his righteousness is available to us, so we need to discard any thought about our own righteousness. It's just not suitable. Instead, we have to put on his righteousness and be conformed to him, to his example, so that it fits, the garment fits, and it covers us appropriately. Now, clearly, brethren, works are involved and required on our part, but without the covering and the involvement of Christ, those works would continue to be just filthy rags to God. They're our works. Christ has to be working in us and through us. Now, to understand the new and the old, it's important to realize that the old has many applications for us. It's not just the old covenant. In fact, the Pharisees and Jesus in Jesus' audience did not actually even represent the old covenant. The system of beliefs and practices that developed into Judaism is not even the same thing as the old covenant. And, again, we have extensive information on our website about that. A very long series, a very interesting series, about how Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Now, certainly, Judaism makes use of the writings of Moses and the prophets, but it also leans very heavily on the traditions of Jewish scholars, and it is deeply infused with Greek philosophy. Now, the Pharisees, in actual fact, weren't even living by the Old Covenant. When you study it, you realize that, that God intended that Old Covenant to actually prepare his people for the coming of the Messiah. It talked extensively about the coming Messiah. And Jesus pointed that out many, many times in referring, pointing out to his disciples, where he is, or the Messiah is referred to in Scripture. And at the time, the only Scripture that there was the Old Testament. Now, everything in the Old Covenant, the sacrifices and so forth, were intended to point to Christ. It all pointed to Christ as our Savior. And since the Pharisees would not recognize the object of the covenant, which was Christ, what they were practicing was not what the pre-incarnate Christ delivered to Moses. They had gotten way far off course with their traditions, and they still are today. the old elements in this parable could actually be any system of belief aside from what came available through Christ. At that time, that could have been the old covenant or Judaism or even a pagan belief system. For us today, the equivalent would be Catholicism, Protestantism, secularism, or any other ism. But let's go back to Luke 5. Let's go back to Luke 5, and we're going to look at verse 37 and 38. And we see the example here of putting new wine into the old wineskins. Luke 5, beginning in verse 37. Christ says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." With wine or with beer or anything like that, when it's aging, when it's fermenting, it expands and it puts pressure on something. If you put it into an old dried up wineskin, it's not going to stretch anymore. It's just going to break and everything's going to go on the ground. And that's kind of basically what he's talking about there. Now, the meaning here is not as quite as cut and dried as the garments. That was pretty plain. Since the Bible uses wine in a great variety of ways, wine can represent a drug or a blessing. It can be a symbol of debauchery or abundance. Wine was part of the drink offering symbolizing being poured out in service. It was part of Melchizedek's blessing on Abraham. When 2,000 years later, Jesus used it in the Passover as the blood, representing the blood of the new covenant. Now, Psalm 75, we don't necessarily need to turn there, but it shows a cup of wine as God's wrath. And in Revelation 18, it depicts a cup in the hand of mystery Babylon, representing its intoxicating, vile culture and the spirit of the times, which is basically the times that we're in today. So obviously, you know, not all of these meanings are going to fit, but when we link the new wine with Jesus being taken away, it coincides with the Passover cup representing Christ's blood and the new covenant. And we add the fact that the Holy Spirit could not be given until Jesus had gone away, then the new wine has even more meaning than just forgiveness. It also suggests God's Spirit, His love, power, and sound-mindedness, which we see in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And again, I'll just quote it if you'd like. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind," which implies discipline and self-control. Now, in this example, in the parable, again, the new wine is extensive or wide-ranging. The fermentation process produces, like I said, a great deal of pressure. And an old brittle wineskin is not going to be able to withstand it. It's just going to burst. The wineskin, however, is a vessel. It's a vessel for wine, and we are also vessels, too, for God's Spirit. And throughout the scriptures, vessels are symbols for people. Now, for Christians, there's the old man, the old wineskin, and the new man, or the new wineskin. The old man represents the life that we had before conversion, and the new man, the new vessel, is the life that comes because of conversion. Now, we can take a dynamic new wine, and if we attempt to put that into old life, we can be sure that we're going to have a disaster. In other words, we can't bring our old life into our new life under Christ. At least we shouldn't. Our old lives, our old ways, are entirely incompatible with our new lives or our new wine. The new wine or life requires change, repentance, expansion, and steady improvement. On the old life, there wasn't any real desire or ability to even change. We didn't have the strength, we didn't even have the knowledge that we needed to change. Now, we have to remember that that new wine is tied to the blood of Passover and the new covenant, the receipt of God's Spirit, and the spiritual result that will be produced by these very powerful factors in our life. Now, trying to cram all that into a person who is unconverted or unwilling to change, anything, will invariably result in his bursting and coming apart the same, so to speak. The precious new wine, that precious new life that Christ is giving us, is going to be spilled. It's going to be wasted, and it's going to be on the ground as a total waste. I didn't bring it into this sermon. I just kind of thought of it, but it would be interesting to tie in other parables. That Christ has given. There's so many things that we can use that shows this. And the seed that falls on the stony place, the seed that falls on the fertile ground. It's the same principle. Verse 39 here. It adds even more. It says, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'Oh, the old is better.'" And on a physical level, they're kind of right. A finely aged wine is obviously preferable to a new wine. And if you had the opportunity to sample a Bordeaux, which is a very, very nice red French wine. It was bottled in the late 1970s or maybe 1980 or something like that. But it was aged. It was at the time. It was, you know, today you go and buy a wine is, you know, vintage of 2018, 2017, or 2016, something like that. You got to get into some high priced wines to get further back than that. Well, this thing was like 15, 20 years old already, and it was a very expensive wine. And the wine's depth and complexity of flavors would just put to profound shame anything that's been bottled recently. It was just like swill, you know. In comparison, I can't afford to drink wine like that. I wish I could. It's a real blessing. Believe me, it's a huge difference. But anyway, remarkably, though this parable, this new wine is the one that is to be preferred, not the old wine. Jesus says we should prefer the new wine. And it might seem odd at first until we remember, again, what these things represent. The new wine of Christ's sacrifice, of being the new covenant, and of God's Spirit being poured out on us, infinitely is more valuable than anything that we had before conversion. It is a pearl of great price, brethren. Now, whether the old wine represents physical abundance or the headaches of what the Babylonian system we have already part of today, you know, it just entices us with constantly, every day with temptations and things that were unimaginable, actually, even in my youth. I was talking to somebody at work the other day, and it was just like, what's happened to our young people today? What's happened to our country? What's happened to this world? You know, it wasn't like this when I was growing up, and at least not to this extent. You know, but, the point is that nothing can be compared to this new wine, this new life that we have through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. But we are all still human. And unfortunately, that old man still remains in us to some degree. And, sometimes that old wine seems better, and we got to want to go back and take a sip of it or something. It's, I don't know, maybe it's a comfort zone or whatever it might be. It's a little gratifying to the senses at times. But before conversion, you know, we had no interest in any new wine because that old wine suited us just fine, even if it was making us miserable in our life, even after conversion. You know, like I said, we sometimes kind of reach back and want to take a sip of that old wine ever so often, that old life. Well, let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. You know, when we aren't under that influence of the old wine, or when we are under the influence of the old wine, we don't find the new wine very appealing because we are still hooked on the wrong things that the old wine is producing in us, the old life. And we see those here in 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and its lust, and he who does the will of God abides forever." It requires spiritual sobriety, brethren, to recognize the true blessings of this new wine. But we cannot do that easily, or at all, when the old wine is still there on our palate. We're still tasting that old wine. It is only when we abstain, we just do away with it, we put it away, that old wine, that we can truly appreciate the uniqueness and the superiority of the new. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. There's a final point regarding this new wine here in Matthew 26, verse 27 through 29. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 27. We usually read this at Passover. It says, then he, Christ, took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, Judges 9, verse 13, if you just want to jot it down, just informs us that wine cheers both God and man. But Matthew 26, verse 39 goes far beyond that. We have to analyze just a little bit, because clearly, Jesus is waiting for a specific fruit of the vine. And part of that appears to be when this same new covenant is made with Israel and Judah. Now, let's think for a moment, though. However, the sanctification, about that sanctification process that we are experiencing right now, our sanctification process, our growing, our overcoming, is similar to fermentation. And, we're constantly expanding and changing. And we've been blessed with new wine. And we've been given new lives in which to hold it. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that wine is aging and maturing within us. It won't work in an old wineskin. Christ, in his kingdom, he's not merely looking forward to a feast with drinks all around for everybody. He is anticipating a finely aged spiritual wine. Wine that he put in new wineskins, and wine that has become fully matured through our life's experiences of overcoming. Now, he's anticipating a perfected vintage of his people. I mean, a perfect vintage poured out for him over the course of our lives. He is developing us. He is kind of a bad term, but I guess he is fermenting us. He is bringing us to fruition. And he's looking forward to savoring us because of what he will have produced in our lives, what he will have produced in our lives, if we allow him to work his will in our lives and we don't seek after the old man. All of Christ's words and actions in the extended context that we looked at today are all wrapped up in this. He forgives the sins of the paralytic, showing that the door was open for others to be forgiven. Then he heals the paralytic, and then he ties that to the quotation in Luke 4, verse 18, that he came to heal the brokenhearted. And we can see that his healing goes beyond just broken bones and bodies. He's talking spiritual healing. He states that those who are sick in need of a physician, demonstrating his desire to and qualification to take on ours and to even heal us from the physical things. But again, it really lends itself better to our spiritual healing and developing us in that way. He says that he came not to condemn sinners, but to call them to repentance. And you have been called by the Father himself. And through our repentance, he will cleanse us and give us a new life, which he has done. Then he alludes to being taken away. An event that would open the door for all these things to happen on even a larger scale, for all mankind eventually. Now, why the Pharisees were blind to all this, we followers of Christ have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. There's a powerful lesson here in that parable. And with all that we've seen today, we would do well to consider what sort of wine we want to bring to the table in our Father's kingdom. All right, brother, that does conclude the message.